Second Timothy chapter 2, I think I'm going to read the entire chapter, although the message will be confined principally to the first 8 verses. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is one of those passages that could be, and to some people, kind of like walking through a minefield. It is not dangerous, but it is easily misconstrued, misapplied, and sometimes outright denied. I'm not going to deal with the whole passage today, of course. I want to deal with, firstly, the first 8 verses of it, but mainly what is stated in the first verse. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, these exhortations have to do with church life. It'll help us to look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which pretty well put the whole letter, at least these, in a particular category. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That's what this whole epistle is about. You remember we said that. That Timothy and Titus, Paul's sons in the faith, are the first to receive, to be taught the gospel. The apostles taught the gospel in the context of the church. And he tells us in verse 15 of chapter 3, all of this that I'm writing, these instructions I'm given, is teach you how to behave in church. Now, it's going to be rather amusing the way this particular passage is lifted for a particular narrowly structured instruction. It doesn't really mean that at all. Yeah, any of you children, you listen to this because this is what's going to tell you how to behave in church. You know how you ought to act when you come to church, when you're sitting on the pew in the meeting house. See, that's what it says. I'm writing these things so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And when you come to church, in the meeting house, how you ought to act in church. That's not what it says. Now, if we believe that the church was the meeting house, we might give some weight to that. Now, even the great reformers and the Puritans stumbled over this, because they had this overt idea of the church being a structured thing and grace being principally conveyed in the gathered assembly in the church house. And that was the most important thing, the big emphasis. Everything depends upon how the services go and the order of services in the meeting house. And that is applied to the chapter that's before us, which also comes to some very erroneous conclusions and is used as a basis for a wrong doctrine and a wrong teaching. I'm not going to go into all of that today, but it is basically built around this false idea of what it means to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the living, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, you and I know, or should know, that the house of God is not the meeting house. We understand that, don't we? That the house of God indeed is the church of the living God. And the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of truth. But, dear friend, the church is the church all the time, whether we're in the meeting house or not. The church is the church, will still be the church after we go from here today, and will be all next week. It'll still be the church. So what we have, these exhortations have to do with church life, the life of the church, of the redeemed, of the family of God, of all of those of us of which there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus, and the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the entire life of the house of God. Now, because these passages have been misinterpreted to say, I'm just teaching you how you ought to have church, how you ought to have yourself in the meeting house, it has been construed that women ought not to pray in church, and that women ought to dress modestly in church, and only men ought to pray in church. Now, you see, when you make it that, you have already come up with some wrong conclusions and some erroneous premises that are set forth here. And I'm saying this because I want to get past that hump. You start reading the commentaries, and most of them are written by Reformed people who have this wrong idea. Deep down inside, those godly men knew better than that. But they were brought up to think that grace was conveyed and maintained strictly by what went on in that hour or so that you gathered together, we call in the meeting house. But that isn't that at all. It has to do with the whole of church life. That's what he's getting ready and what he's talking about here. Now, our text this morning and our topic this morning, therefore, is taken from this first verse. He says, I'm about to talk to you about church life. First of all, that which is prominent and preeminent. First of all, guess what? Prayer. First of all, prayer. When he comes to dealing with Timothy, he left him there to help and establish that church. He's giving him these important instructions concerning about church life. The first thing he says, the most preeminent thing, the most important thing that he puts forth, first of all, prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. First of all, what is the house of God? Well, God says, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So that's not strange, is it? That's as it ought to be. First of all, prayer. Now we notice from this that this is an inclusive gospel. An inclusive gospel. Once again, that passage. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This gospel, that is the good news, that which we are to preach, that message that has come to us, is as wide as God's love and God's goodness, and nobody can measure how wide that is. The good news, the gospel, our message. Yes, this is cause for rejoicing. Always cause for rejoicing. As wide as God's love and goodness. The word all occurs a striking number of times in our text. First of all, that these prayers be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, who may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And so we go on down and we see this word all. And so I say, first of all should pray. First of all, prayers. Everybody, all should pray. Not merely the elders, the preachers, or the deacons, and not merely men. Now this idea that it's just in the church and you should not hear a woman's voice at all in the church, and we will talk about sometime later. And I actually read this, that women are forbidden to pray in the church. Well, of course, when we eliminate the idea that this has reference to just the meeting house and it's talking to the church life in general, then we're going to have this passage say that only men should pray. You women, you've been praying, now you quit that. Can you imagine, here's a church meeting, and some woman is overcome with a burden from the Lord, and she cries out to the Lord, and somebody says, shut that woman up or get her out of here. Can you imagine anything as ridiculous as that? That all should pray. Everyone should pray. Not merely men. We could, by the same logic, when we get down to verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel. Now verse 8 says the men ought to pray, but the women ought to dress themselves modestly. Okay, women don't pray, and the men dress immodestly. Okay? No, of course not. Now you see how these sort of things are wrestled with and messed up when they don't mean that at all. Also, if it's simply church meetings we're talked about, should it be that women should dress modestly when they come to church, but it's all right for them to dress immodestly everywhere else? Would you buy that? Of course not. So these are not instructions for the meeting house. These are instructions for the church. But all should pray. Now, why does it say, I would therefore that the men, and it does use a definite article, verse 8, therefore I desire that the men, not just men, but the men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the same reason, and we will talk about this, the Lord willing, next Sunday, that it is the women who are specially instructed toward the modest dress and the modest apparel. For the same reason, the men need to be especially instructed and exhorted to pray. Because there are generally a lot of other things about the church that men had rather do than pray. Now, some lazy folks don't want to do anything, but prayer is generally something that is avoided. And they have to be exhorted to pray. Ordinarily, men are not as quick to pray as women. And so the men are especially exhorted to pray above other things that they are more inclined to do. I exhort, therefore, first of all, prayer. Men, pray! That's what he's saying. Not only that men should pray, but especially also how they should pray. And we will get to that a little bit later. Not only that men should pray, but he goes on down and says how men should pray, not in the way that they may be inclined to. Not only are all to pray, but prayers are to be made for all. We see that in verse 1. Once again, we see the stumbling block here of the word men. Therefore, exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There you are. You don't pray for anybody but men. Now, don't pray for the women. If you've been praying for women and children, quit it. Isn't that ridiculous? Now, of course, that's not what he means there when he says all men. He's simply talking about mankind. Everybody. Everybody ought to be prayed for. That all should be prayed for, both male and female, not just men only. Well, what do we understand then by all men? It is true that there is in view here, and we must recognize that in the epistles, that the Jewish congregation was still struggling with the idea of Gentiles. All these generations, they had in their mind that the gospel and God was just for the Jews. And sometimes this word all is brought in just to include it's not just Jews only, but it's Gentiles also. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, but you're all one. And so it means all kinds of men. Ethnic, race, nations, doesn't make any difference. Their color, their tongue, their ethnic origin makes no difference whatsoever. But it also means all classes of men. Saints need to pray prayed for as well as sinners. Holy people need to pray prayed for as well as ungodly people. And while we are concerned about our brothers and sisters and praying for those, remember there are ungodly people out there. Probably we have very, very few to pray for those. How much time do we pray for ungodly people? Do we spend all our time cussing them? Looking at our nose at them. And we need to pray for sinners as well as saints. For the poor as well as the rich. And the rich may be far, far more spiritually needy than the poor. And for the poor, for their needs. For high and low. Great and small. The great as well as the small. People who are in power. And he makes that especially there because many times we are likely to leave them out. For all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Many times we say, well, you know, they don't need prayer because, you know, they got it made. No, we need to pray for them. All people without exception. None are ruled out of the pale of prayer. Isn't that amazing that you and I can minister service and grace and love to every single person without exception, and that person never needs know about it? Someone say, well, all we can do is pray for them, as if that's nothing. That's the greatest thing you can do for all. Then he tells us the reason for this prayer. For, in verse 3, I would that these prayers, intercessions, supplications be made. Why do we pray? Well, the first and foremost reason for prayer might be surprising. Why is it that all ought to pray? I'll tell you what it is, and this is enough. And the only reason that is necessary for us to pray, God is pleased with it. It pleases God for us to pray. The Bible tells us he does not reprove us. He does not shove us off. He isn't tired of us wanting him. He says this is good and acceptable with God. God desires us to pray. And he has ways of getting us to pray if we don't. He is pleased with the supplications of the saints. He's pleased with that. That's enough. Now he uses a number of synonyms here. Mostly this is what they are. They are minor variations in each particular synonym of prayer, supplications. A suppliant is one who has a petition. He's bringing it to someone, asking that he be heard. That's supplication. Prayers is a general word that covers all of these things. Intercessions is standing in the place for someone else. You know, most people don't pray for themselves. Rarely. How then shall their case be brought before God? Except you intercede for them. These sweet little children run and they ain't got sense enough to pray for themselves. They don't know. Some haven't been born yet. Are they without representation before God? Intercessions on behalf of others. Where a person may be going on unconcerned, oblivious, and altogether unconcerned about God, his soul, or anything else, and yet you may present that person's case before God and entreat him to act in that person's behalf. Intercessions. And he says then, giving of thanks. Oh, God loves a thankful heart, a grateful heart. Ingratitude is the most wicked and heinous and ungodly state of a person. How can we pray without first of all being thankful to God for his goodness and kindness? And in the supplication and the prayers and intercessions we make, we must never present the idea, Lord, you haven't done enough for me yet. You haven't been good enough. You cut me short. No, we must always realize that we are such great debtors to God already. So much to be thankful for. But he is willing to make us more of a debtor to us and give us yet again that which we ask. So God is pleased with this. But prayer is also for the sake of the saints. We pray for people in power, for kings, and all who are in authority. Now, in our particular political situation, we would say then it would be the president and Congress and the governor and the state legislature and the sheriff and the judges and all of these fellows that's in office. But there are also people in authority and in power who have it within their hands through the providence of God to be either a blessing to the saint or a chastening rod or a curse. And our prayer for these people, although for the person himself, if you know him and pray for his soul, is one thing. But he says the primary objective in praying for powerful people is for the peace and prosperity of the saints. Yes, you pray for Egypt, for Pharaoh, and for the Egyptians to give favor to the sight, in the sight of God's people, to find favor for them. That God says the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. But I need something from a person who's in power, who has it within his power, and I don't like to run up and cuddle him, politic around in the airplane, get something on him so I can wring his nose and get him to do what I want. No, I pray for that person. And the primary purpose of the saints' prayer is, as he says here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That is, we pray for people in power for the saints' good, for the good of the saints, for the prosperity of Zion. Now, I know it is not necessary to have Christian government for the church to prosper. But it is necessary for God to work in the hearts of the king, and those who are in power, our employers, the bankers, and the people in power everywhere else, that God's people may have quiet and peace in this present life. You say, well, isn't that kind of selfish? Yeah. I mean, when you pray, you're asking God for something you want, aren't you? Don't you want that? You don't ask him for something you don't want. The Bible, our Lord himself says, when you pray, believe that you have those things you desire. So you ask him for these things, that we may have quiet and peace in this present life. Don't you know the devil would like to make it bad? And he will. And we must recognize this spiritual warfare. Not only that, but that we may have liberty to pursue godliness and integrity and uprightness and dignity. And that's what that word means. That we may have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That latter word there is a word which means to be upright with integrity and dignity. We find ourselves by certain conditions in this present world where it is almost impossible in some cases to tell the truth or to be honest with the government or to be honest with people. You simply cannot. Red tape tying your hands to where it seems that you are compelled to violate the integrity of your conscience to even continue to earn a living or to conduct a business or anything else. That we ought to have sane government, logical laws in which we can live with dignity and uprightness. That we might have some order and sensibility in our community in which we live. So this is an altogether practical thing. Now you see this, and when you understand this, you know he's talking about more than life just in the meeting house. And so we need to pray for these in power for the sake of the saints. Also, we need to pray for the salvation of sinners. God desires this. In verse 4, and we will address this in particular in a couple of weeks perhaps, who desires, and the old King James says, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Once again, we say this does refer in some extent to Gentiles, all kinds of men, as well as Jews, because he indicates that in verse 7 when he says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. God has sent me to evangelize those Gentiles which were heretofore be left out. But it also has all without exception. There is not a person, a man or woman or boy or girl on the face of this earth that God is unwilling that he should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not a God who has any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not intentionally desire to keep people ignorant of the truth. This gospel is as wide as God's love and God's goodness. And although God has not decreed that all shall be saved, it was no farce, and it was not phoniness when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, I would have brought you to me, but you would not. The Bible tells us that this is the express image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. God desires all to be saved, and their knowledge of the truth. Men cannot come to know the truth until they're saved. It follows salvation. We must pray for all men because there is only one God. For there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if it is true that there are lots of gods and lots of ways of salvation, then the person in darkness who has this idea in his mind that there's two buckets out here, and one bucket holds his good deeds and the other bucket holds his bad deeds. And therefore you live your life trying to make sure you got more good deeds in the good bucket than you have bad deeds in the bad bucket. And when the time comes down, they're going to weigh whichever one weighs the most, that's the way it's going to come out. Ain't no use in you praying to nobody. If it is true that a man gets in his idea that the crocodile in the rivers is God and he can save him, and that he is a God and that God can save him, or the live oak tree on the hill, or the icon, the image in the house or in the village square, that is really a God. And if you believe in that, that's all right, that's good. Ain't no use praying for anybody. They all gonna get saved anyway. But if it is true that there is but one God, he's only one wise, and there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Dear folks, all this wide thing has come down to one little narrow way. And it's so narrow, men can't get in it, and they don't want to get in it. Then I must pray that man may be brought to this one narrow way. That's why we must pray. Only one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He himself and only he was offered up a ransom, freely offered for all. And I can fully say to you, whoever you are, and wherever you come from, and I don't know anything about the elect, but I can freely say this without any equivocation and stuttering whatsoever. I can offer you. God has offered his Son as a ransom for your soul if you will have him. Now salvation is more than an offer. In fact, if it was not nothing but an offer, nobody would accept him. But it is an offer. God goes beyond that, but you can surely say, dear friend, if you end up in hell, it will not be because God did not offer a ransom for your soul. You won't get hung up on theological intricacies here. Freely offered as a ransom for all. And for that reason, God has ordained and appointed preachers and teachers to this end, and you ought to pray for them. If you know anybody who has an impossible task, it's a preacher. Don't feel sorry for him. We're blessed above all men we're blessed, but I want to tell you something, folks. If anybody ever had a job assigned to them that they're utterly and completely incapable of doing, it's preacher. He cannot get the job done. Oh, we got one. He's a go-getter, and he gets the job done. You don't have God's man. He has this impossible task. And his work shall not prosper. He won't get a hearing except we pray for them. I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. All my heart goes out in thanksgiving to the prayers of the saints. That's what gets you preacher hearing and what gets the hearers an audience with God and brings them before him. And now we come to the final thing that I want to say today, and it comes back to this admonition. I would, therefore, that the men pray. It is how we ought to pray. How we ought to pray that makes all the difference about whether it is indeed praying or saying prayers. And that is not the same. It's a difference. How we ought to pray. Let me read it again. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere. Of course, that means not just in the church house. It means everywhere. That the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What is said here? Well, it's a whole lot said here. We must pray, and when we pray, we must have our whole heart and soul into that prayer. It's not something you mutter while you're busy about something else in a distracted sense. Our whole heart and soul in the prayer. Where do you get that? I didn't see that. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, once again, we've made this a mechanical thing. Now, everybody, the Bible says here, lift up holy hands. Now, lift them up. Everybody lift up your hands. Yeah, well, I do that. You got your hands lifted up. Fine. Well, we've done what the Bible said. No, you haven't. What's the idea in this lifting up holy hands? And Baptists scared to death of that. They're afraid somebody's going to think you're Pentecostal if you get your hands up a little bit. Lifting up holy hands. What we have here, dear friend, is simply body English. And I've mentioned this to you before. You know what body English is? That's when you talk with your body. And you talk with your body many times when your voice and your words are inadequate. You scowl. You smile. You jump. Dismay. Sorrow. Joy. Excitement. Exuberance. All of those things. People can read you and hear what you're saying. And know this is something coming out of your soul. Many times when the words are saying all together something different. What would you think if I said,
yes, I really do love you. I'm just crazy about you. I love you so much. That'd really convince you, wouldn't it?
No.
Well, I said the words. This is the thing that we do when our soul and our whole heart is in a different. You cannot stop your body from expressing that in some extent. This is what is meant here when this lifting up of hands, the posture in prayer says something. What does it say? Kneeling, bowing of the head. I read something yesterday about the Clinton White House. And one thing was said about one of the, what they call the grown-ups in the White House. There's not many grown-ups there. Most of them are kids. And some of the grown-ups, you know, Lloyd Benson, he was one of the grown-ups. They were absolutely astounded and shocked when the kids wouldn't even get up when the president came in. And a lot of them wouldn't even take their feet off the table. I'm talking about the kids like George Stephanopoulos. But that tells you something. They have a contempt for authority. They have a contempt for established order of things that have kept things right and stable all this time. This is the rebellion of the 60s. That's evident there. And just those things there. You don't see that. Why does a man tip his hat to the way he wears a hat to the lady? Why does he get up when someone comes in? It's just a sit there. No, you rise and you show respect. We do it all the time. And our heart and soul is in this. We exhibit it in our posture. So therefore, the posture of praying, we can pray as well standing, bowing, kneeling, lying, whatever. But whatever posture, dear friends, that your soul cries out, prayer has to come out of the soul and heart. And your body cannot help but get into it, the lifting up of us. I was over at Billy's yesterday. Eunice and I were little grandbaby. I wasn't sure how he was going to receive me. He doesn't see me as much as he does his mom and daddy. And his children, babies, they have to have some confidence in him. He's lying down there on the floor. And I walked over to him. I didn't know whether he was going to run to his daddy or what. And I was really thrilled when he got up and lifted up his hands. He wanted grandfather to take him. That's what he did. He went over to his grandmother a little later, lifted up his hand the same way she couldn't pick him up. But what he said, take me, take me. Also the lifting up the hands is a way of supplication. Here are open hands. Hear me, have me. I'm not saying, dear friend, that you've got to do this to pray, but I'm simply saying that when he's saying prayer has to be something that the whole soul is given into. And this is the illustration of it. Holiness. Hands. Now, hands are our deeds and our doing. What are you talking about when you say we've got bloody hands, iniquitous fingers? What have your hands been about? They are our doing. Hands symbolize our works. What do we do with these things? What are we doing? Our doing. We may not entreat God in our prayers while despising Him and rejecting Him in our daily living. When I come to pray, I can't say, now I can't pray to you, Lord, because I didn't live to you. I sinned yesterday. No. Christ has made a way open for us to where we are always received by them. But, dear friend, our heart is not in God if we live and conduct our life despising and rejecting Him. We're not going to come and pray to Him sincerely and honestly. Then he says, without wrath. What does that mean? It means this. All anger and bitterness and resentments and grudging and self-pity and excuse-making must go. When I come to God with a petition, I cannot come saying, Lord, I got in this fix now because a bunch of folks out there have mistreated me and I'm mad at them and I hope you get them. Lord, you know I'm in this fix because I've been mistreated and I just ain't got what's been coming to me and therefore you ought to make it up for me. No. When we come to God, we are the culprits. We're not the victims. We have no quarrel with Him. We have no quarrel with men. The only quarrel we have is our own sinfulness. Without wrath, heart's forgiven. He says, if you forgive not all those who transgress against you, you can't expect Him to forgive you. So without wrath. And then this final word here,
He says, without wrath and doubting. The word doubting comes from the word which means dialogue. Possible to try to pray with a dialogue going on in your mind. You're debating this thing in your mind. We must not pray like that. No doubting that we shall be heard. Here I am, I'm asking the Lord for this, but just in case He don't, I can do that, I can do that, and you reckon it's going to do any good to pray, and maybe it's not. No. He says, without this doubting, without this dialogue going on in our mind, not reasoning or debating or not making provision for the prayer's failure, we must come to Him in single-minded faith, expecting God to hear us. No other options. No other recourse. Our prayers begin here, and our expectation ends here. We are looking to You. It altogether right and reasonable when the apostles should start talking about how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves in the church life. First of all, foremost, most important, and the beginning, and all the way through, prayer. Let us stand.